Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in your Bibles. Our session for today is building for God, or building following the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 through 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. For any man's work, which he has built on it, if it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. I did this session a number of years ago as a general session at the Shepherd's Conference, but it's always been such an important passage to me that I wanted to do it again, both here and in Peter Maritzburg. Let me begin this way. On August 1st, 2007, it was a Wednesday like any other, and for most motorists in Minneapolis, Minnesota, actually the city where I was born, a large city in the northern United States. However, at 6:05 on Wednesday during the afternoon rush hour traffic on that day, the central span of an 8-lane bridge across the Mississippi River collapsed, followed quickly by the adjoining span, spilling 111 vehicles off of the bridge and onto the river bank and some into the river itself. Amazingly, only 13 people were killed, 145 were injured. Now, as you can imagine, when a freeway bridge that services 140,000 cars every day collapses, significant and lengthy investigations ensued. Why had the bridge collapsed? Was it a poor design from the beginning? Was it deficient materials? That bridge, which had been completed in 1967, had stood for 40 years. What had caused it to fall down? Well, after a 15-month investigation, engineers identified two problems. First, the design and the materials were faulty. Some of the steel gusset plates, I had to look that up, right? Gusset plates that support the main girders, they were just too thin and they had gradually cracked under the weight of years and cars. The second problem is there had been unwise subsequent additions to the original bridge. And that had compounded the problem. See, over the years, they had added 5 centimeters of concrete to the road surface, but nobody checked to see whether the bridge was certified to hold that extra weight. And it increased the static load on the girders by 20%, and they simply were not able to bear it. And so eventually you had that tragic collapse. Now, I couldn't help but think of that incident as I studied this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Poor materials and unwise subsequent additions, I think that's exactly what Paul is dealing with as he writes to the Corinthians in this chapter. The apostle was concerned that some were adding to his work, the work of Christ, in fact, in Corinth, but they were adding with wood, hay, and straw. That's inadequate second-rate materials. And although the foundation that Paul had laid, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that foundation had been perfect. There was no problem with it. Paul was concerned that some of their subsequent additions to his work were out of square with that original foundation, no longer matched up with the blueprint, with the design. The worldly philosophical wisdom that the Corinthians so admired, according to chapters 1 and 2, that was a problem. That could not be randomly stuck like Play-Doh to the work of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthian building materials, pride, division, strife, jealousy, self-focus, impurity, you know this letter. That's not how you build a lasting church, is it? And so Paul was a master builder. He was deeply concerned that some in Corinth weren't even weekend DIYers. Now, of course, the problem with Corinthian-like builders in the Church of Jesus Christ is a problem that's never gone away. It just never goes away. In our era, we see a plethora of self-appointed church experts whose creative, innovative, novel blueprints for the church in unintentionally careen down some other path. And I think in many cases intentionally careen down a different path, the very path that Paul warned the Corinthians against. They abandon the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ and his gospel. They employ inadequate, second-rate materials such as worldly techniques for crowd manipulation and ungodly, numbers-focused ambition. In Matthew 16, Jesus said he would build his church. Astonishingly, in his fathomless wisdom, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to use men like you and me to do it. And so the question we have as we ask, as we come to this passage is, can we build our church? It's the church of Christ, but can we build the church that we serve in at whatever level? Can we build that in such a way? We're not talking about the building, of course. We're not talking about the bricks and the mortar. We're talking about the people and the ministries. Can we build that in such a way that it doesn't fall down? That it doesn't spiritually injure dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands in the process of the collapse? Well, the truth is we can do that, but to do so, we need the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, Christ's master builder. Now, as we approach the passage, let me go ahead and set the context. You're familiar with it, but just as a reminder, in verses 1 through 9, Paul diagnosed and confronted the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthian church. Their immaturity included things like an inability to digest meaningful Bible exposition, jealousy and strife in their relationships, and an over-focus on human leaders, like Paul and Apollos. Paul had started the church, Apollos had followed to build that church up, and they were, as you know, just in some kind of wrangling, wrestling match over who was better, Paul or Apollos. That's not maturity. Paul deals with that in the opening verses of this chapter. To address that over-focus on human leaders, that hero worship, Paul reminded them that preachers, such as he and Apollos, were really just, two illustrations, table waiters and field hands. Table waiters and field hands, which are not exactly at the pinnacle of the employment pyramid, are they? Table waiters and field hands. And then when he gets to verse 9, he flips over to a third analogy. Beginning in verse 7, you see that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. God causes the growth. So these are the field workers, right? He and Apollos. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. We're just out there hoeing and pulling weeds and pouring a little water on each plant. We're just field workers. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then, in mid-sentence, he changes analogies and sets the analogy that he will develop in the following verses. You are, God's building. So, they're just table waiters earlier in the passage. They're just field hands, right, hoeing and watering. And now Paul says, I'm just a builder, following the design of God. You are God's building. Now, the background of this analogy is pretty obvious. As you know, most cities in the ancient world were dominated by magnificent temple buildings. What went on inside them was horrific idolatry. The architecture, pretty stunning. Whether it was Herod's temple in Jerusalem, the great temple of Diana in Ephesus, the Acropolis in Athens, and a similar Acropolis in Corinth, well, even today, we will pay large amounts of money and fly vast distances to go and view even just the ruins of those buildings, won't we? Those buildings dominated the cities in which they stood. They were architectural masterpieces. Therefore, this temple building analogy is one that would have made sense to any Jew, of course, temple in Jerusalem, right, the place of true worship for the Jew, and then it made sense to the Greeks as well because of the grand architecture in their key cities. And so with this analogy in hand, master builder, Paul puts it in front of them. Now, he's going to acknowledge the skill that is necessary to be an adept shepherd preacher, to be that man Rick was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. To be the shepherd preacher, you must have the skills of the master builder. Building a church, and again, I don't mean the building, you understand that. Building the church, the people and its ministries, is no mean task. It is not something to be undertaken simply because, well, a man doesn't have the ability to do anything else. You failed at everything else, why don't you try being a preacher? Right? That is why some men go to seminary. Not a good plan. I mean, the truth is, you don't want the guy who got a 31% on his civil engineering exam, you don't want him building a bridge that you're going to drive your family over in a car. Well, you don't want a guy like that, an ungifted, unskilled, untrained, undisciplined man, caring for the flock of God either, do you? So, as Paul speaks about being God's builder here, he identifies five stages of the church building process. Five stages of the church building process. Let me give you a name for each one of those stages. We'll describe the stages as the commission, the foundation, the commission, the foundation, the construction, the inspection, and then ultimately the compensation. So the commission, the foundation, the construction, the inspection stage, and the compensation stage. Five stages of building the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, before a project can begin, the builder must first be commissioned. There must be a commissioning stage. He must be commissioned by the owner. You don't just show up at somebody's property and start building a building there. The guy has to commission you to do that. Having received his commission and the blueprints from the owner, the builder prepares and lays the foundation of the building first. Then comes the construction phase, what you see above ground as it starts to rise up slowly. Then fourth, there's always going to be an inspection phase in which the building is evaluated. Is it up to code or not? The owner and others are going to check it for flaws, for shoddy workmanship, for substandard materials. And then lastly, fifthly, there's going to be a compensation phase, a reward phase, where the owner pays the builder for the work that he has done. Well, we find all five of those stages here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for Paul's temple or church building analogy for the Church of Christ. The first stage is illustrated by Paul himself. It was the commission stage. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Before you get to the foundation, though, you see that commission stage. God gave Paul grace to be a master builder. Paul had not come to the city of Corinth to plant or to build the church on his own authority. He was a master builder, but one who was under divine authority and with a divine commission. Paul had been called to be an apostle by the grace of God, and his special assignment within the New Testament church was to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to plant churches among the Gentiles. Now, let's be honest, a more unlikely church-planting missionary to the Gentiles can hardly be imagined than Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Nonetheless, this is God's man singled out for that job. He has been commissioned. Just like his salvation, Paul notes that Paul's commission as apostle, missionary, theologian, church planter, that was by grace too. He was saved by grace, and indeed all of his labor for Christ was by grace, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. He had not been one of the 12, but Christ had drawn Paul into the circle of the apostles as one untimely born. Jesus Christ was going to build his church, and he was going to use Paul's hands, Paul's sleepless nights, Paul's hoarse voice, Paul's battered body, and exhausted labors to build that church. He had been selected, commissioned, empowered, and sent by the Church of Antioch as his overseeing church, but on an even more foundational level, Paul had been appointed by Christ. He had been appointed by Christ as the architect, project manager, contractor, and builder of the Gentile church. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? And so with that gracious commission in hand to be God's man to the Gentiles, Paul had gone to Corinth. Now, he started where every wise builder starts. He starts with the foundation. Can't build the third floor if there's no foundation, right? That would be silly. And so that's where Paul started. What did he do when he got there? He started with the foundation stage, stage 2. He has been commissioned, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. I laid a foundation. Now, when it came to building the church, Paul didn't need to pursue a research and design phase. No need for that. The Lord had already given him and the apostles the blueprint. Paul didn't need to do any environmental impact studies. Paul knew that the word of the cross would be considered toxic by those to whom he was preaching it. Neither the Greek culture nor the Jewish synagogue would gladly receive Paul's heavenly message. Paul didn't have to obtain any building permits either. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And even though Paul would be redrawing the lines between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, Paul didn't have to follow any rezoning procedures. The God of light does not ask the prince of darkness's permission when he wants to encroach on Satan's territory. And so Paul can just go right in with his commission and start the foundation immediately. With his Christ-driven blueprint in hand, all Paul had to do was to go to Corinth and start digging the foundations, and you know from the book of Acts, that's exactly what he did. According to Acts 18, Paul first went to the synagogue. That made sense. There were Old Testament believers there who just needed Jesus as the Messiah added to their already true faith to become New Testament, New Covenant believers. And so, of course, Paul started in the synagogue to the Jew first and to the Gentile second. And he testified there that Jesus of Nazareth was the God-man, the Christ, the Messiah of God, right? And he preached Christ and him crucified. When Paul was rejected in the synagogue, you remember he moved all the way to the house next door. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminded the Corinthians what his focus had been in that ground-up foundation-first ministry. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." I got the blueprint. He said, I didn't make this up. I got the blueprint. And I delivered to you as of first importance that blueprint I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So what was the foundation that Paul laid? Well, the Word of God's according to the Scriptures and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he has defeated sin and death. Paul didn't try anything new. He didn't try anything tricky, nothing of innovative. He isn't the designer. He was merely the builder. The designer had given him the blueprints. I brought to you what I received from God, this Gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to redraw the blueprints. My job is just to build what God drew. And so Paul taught his listeners the authority of the written word of God. He taught them about the substitutionary death of Christ, the victorious bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He taught them more than that, of course, you know, in that year and a half that he was in Corinth, but that was the foundation. That was the one thing he determined to know among them, Christ and him crucified. Now, with that foundation, the Church of Corinth was a church that should never, ever fall down, right? I mean, this church is resting on the solidest of foundation, the authority of Scripture, and the Gospel of Jesus Christ and its great Savior that it proclaims. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3 again, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation." The word master builder was just the usual Greek word for builder, tekton, right? And it had the word archi added to the front of that. Paul was the arch builder, if you will, the lead, the head, the preeminent builder, the master builder. And his wisdom was seen not in his innovation, but in his discipline to submit to and follow exactly the blueprint laid down by Christ. Paul was a builder under authority, something that many preachers and pastors today seem to have lost sight of. They act like there are no blueprints. They act like that they are the architect and God is just waiting for them to design this perfect thing called the church for him. So, in our five stages, we begin with the commission stage. God had commissioned Paul in a unique and special way. And Paul had expertly laid the foundation with distinguished precision and skill. Truly a master builder. Paul's concern is not with the first and the second stage. As he writes to the Corinthians, he's nervous, right? We don't think of Paul as nervous, but here he's nervous. Paul is a little bit nervous, not because of the first and the second stage. That's been done well. He's nervous about the third stage, the construction stage, what we see above the ground. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building on it. And he doesn't mean Apollos. He's not worried about what Apollos has done. Apollos is doing great, right? Another is now building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the construction phase, the superstructure, the part that is above ground, what you actually see when you walk up to the building. And what Paul saw as he looked back at Corinth and what he knew was going on there looked a little bit like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Apollos' subsequent building work in Corinth was fine. There were no problems there. Paul's not criticizing that at all. That row of marble blocks smack dab on top of and square with the foundation that Paul had laid. Absolutely fine. Paul was concerned with what had started to happen once Apollos had left. He was concerned that those who had taken over the work in Corinth from him, Paul, and from Apollos, that they didn't have the precision. They didn't have the attention to detail. They didn't have the essential commitments necessary for that important building task. Now, I think, in fact, you can categorize Paul's concerns about the construction stage into two categories. First, were they building squarely on the foundation of Christ? That's his first concern. And then secondly, were they using substandard materials for that subsequent work? Materials that would lead to dangerous cracking and crumbling and the perhaps death of many later on. Let's take those concerns in order. Paul's first concern regarding this construction stage was, were they following the foundation lines accurately? In the middle of verse 10, Paul says, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul wrote to that church, while acknowledging the critical role of the apostles, you remember that Paul calls Jesus Christ not just the foundation, the apostles in some way play that role, but Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And the cornerstone, you remember, was that large block that was the first stone laid. And that would then determine the angles and the lines of the rest of the building. It was, in essence, the foundation of the foundation. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is not merely the foundation, he is the foundation of the foundation. One commentator notes, quote, the cornerstone was the defining structural part of an ancient building. It had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was oriented to it. The cornerstone was the support, the orienter, the unifier of the entire building. That is what Jesus Christ is to God's building, meaning the church, unquote. And so if the blocks of marble or the limestone set on or next to the cornerstone were laid skew, you know, the cornerstone's straight, but the next block is like pointing 5 degrees off or something like that, well, you know what that's going to do when you get farther down the building. If the second stone is nudging a little bit to the left or the right, by the time you get to the other end of the building or higher up in the superstructure, the whole building is going to be off angle and is going to be leaning and in danger of collapse. That's a great picture warning us when building the Church of Jesus Christ to stay laser precise, to line up with Christ and his teaching. Follow the blueprint. Line up with the cornerstone, the foundation of the foundation. In Corinth, because of their enthusiasm for worldly philosophy, they were placing stones at bizarre angles and with dangerous overlaps. The world's bad advice always causes believers to deviate from the straight and true foundation of Christ. Of course it does. Their bad advice is always going to misdirect us. Their counsel will always turn the church into a social club, a political tool, an entertainment venue. But what the church is in Paul's imagery here, it's a house for God to live in. Now, God's an infinite being. He can't fit in a building. Solomon said that when he built the temple. We know that. But the church, not our building, but the church, the body of Christ, the people, we are a building for God to live in. And if it's God's house, if it's God's home, you jolly well better follow his blueprint. You better put the kitchen where he wants the kitchen and put the bathrooms where he wants the bathrooms and the bedrooms where he wants the bedrooms. You don't get to redraw the plans. It's his house. You follow his specifications. And in this case, the owner's blueprint, the owner being God the Father, the owner's blueprint intentionally focuses on and lines everything up with his son, his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. Paul says in verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I mean, how could there be any other foundation? And just think about Christ, who he is. He is the shepherd who leads and the physician who heals. Christ is the high priest who purifies. He is the king who reigns. He is the judge who rewards. He is the son who inherits. He is the lawgiver who speaks. He is the life giver who raises the dead. He is the teacher who instructs. He is the Messiah who fulfills. He is the brother who loves, and he is the warrior who defeats Satan and demons and death. He is the Lamb who dies, he is the Lord who commissions, he is the bread who feeds, the light who illumines, and the water who satisfies. Can there be any other foundation? Of course there cannot be. He is the foundation of the foundation. Everything lines up with Christ and his teaching. And so the fact that maybe they were misaligned with that foundation because of their love for Greek philosophy and some things like that, that's Paul's concern, but it's only his first of two concerns. Let me add a second. His second concern was that the Corinthians were using inadequate substandard materials. Having talked about the importance of Christ the foundation in verse 11, then he says this in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with, here's the materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day of judgment, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I immediately think of the three little pigs. I mean, the story, the three little pigs. You know the story. I mean, you just can't help it, right? It's just perfect. You know it well. Three little pigs leave home, and they make their way in the... The first builds his home out of straw. A very convenient and quick, but rather inadequate building material. You want to put a building up fast? You can do it with straw. But as you know, when the big bad wolf came along, he huffed and he puffed, and he blew that pathetic excuse for a house down and devoured the piglets. The second little pig also built his home out of inadequate substandard building materials. Sticks, you remember? Well, it too was quick and convenient, and it was deadly. His home also collapsed in the hurricane blast of the wolf's breath, and he too was devoured. Now, as you recall, the third little pig showed a little more foresight and a little more diligence. He built his home laboriously and carefully out of bricks. And when the big bad wolf came, he couldn't demolish the third little pig's house because the building material was suitable to the task. Sturdy, durable, enduring. That, in essence, is the point that Paul is trying to make with the Corinthians here. Don't foolishly build your church, not the building, but the people, the relationships, the ministries. Don't build it out of straw and sticks. It'll go up fast if you do, but it'll come down just as fast. You must build with materials that endure, with materials of value and intrinsic worth, with materials that will survive the fiery inspection and evaluation of God. Again, verse 12 and 13. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those three seem to lump together, don't they? Wood, hay, straw, those three lump together. Whichever materials you use, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it will be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I mean, the truth is, it's easy to build a straw and stick church. You can build a stick and straw church. Many are doing it today. Such churches grow quickly, the numbers increase rapidly, the budgets soar, the visibility in the community skyrockets, but the demise of such churches is often as speedy and as spectacular as their rise. In fact, the only test that really matters in the end, God's approval, will on the last day leave a pile of smoldering ashes. It's all that's going to be left. No matter how impressive the building was, how big the budgets were, how long the church seemed to last, or its visibility in the community, all it's going to be before God is just a smoldering pile of ashes. That stick and straw church is going to be incinerated. It's going to be just a wisp of smoke at the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul said in verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now, not surprisingly, the use of substandard building materials for buildings generally in this biblical era culture, it was just as common then as it is today. I mean, the Corinthians reading this would have understood exactly. It's not like builders today they're the first ones who've ever cheated you on the concrete mixture or something. No, this happened all the time in the ancient world as well. For example, Cicero, the great Roman lawyer and politician, who lived a generation or two before Paul, he once complained in one of his speeches about the slipshod construction of his properties in the city of Rome. He said, two of my buildings have fallen down, and the rest have large cracks. Not only the tenants, but even the mice have moved out. And so this is a common problem, ancient and modern, and the truth is it's a problem in the church too, ancient and modern. Now, Paul clearly lays out two different standards of building materials. You have the valuable, obviously, in verse 12, and the worthless. The valuable and the worthless. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't speak about cement and marble and limestone. Right? That would be the basic building blocks of a temple building. Rather, he talks about gold and silver and precious stones. And a couple of commentators jumped on that. I thought it was an interesting insight. When building a temple in the ancient world, and the most important thing was the big stone blocks, in the case of the temple in Jerusalem, the gigantic limestone blocks, for example. Right? That was very important, but in many cases, equally important was the decorative element. We don't see that today because the paint and the decorations and so on has all been stripped through the centuries, of course. It's long gone. But they would decorate those buildings. They would paint them garish colors and decorate them with silver and gold and so on. Today, all that's left is the stones. But they didn't look like that. They were much more decorated. And so that decoration part is what Paul focuses on. By focusing on these decorative materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, what Paul seems to be implying is the basic building process in Corinth was done. Nobody needs to haul, 20-ton limestone blocks anymore. All that work has been done. Paul and Apollos have done that work, right? And so now all they knew, now we're painting the windowsills. We're putting in flower pots, right? We're decorating with gold and silver and things like that. That seems to be the idea that he has in mind, right? Because of the building materials he mentions. Marble, limestone blocks, not really needed anymore in Corinth. That kind of work's already been done by Paul and Apollos. The church, meaning the people in the ministries, now it needed to be decorated. It needed to be beautified. The basics were in place, but now they were not making it beautiful. The alternative substandard materials that Paul mentions are reminiscent of those employed by the first two little pigs, right? You can decorate this grand building of the gospel of Christ and the church of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. You start with wood and like, well, wood can be carved beautifully. Hay and straw, not much you can do with that. Not much you can do with that. And those last three materials, well, the first three, they don't burn at normal fire temperatures, right? You can take your diamond ring, ladies, and throw it in the middle of the campfire, and it's just not going to be hurt, is it? Right? It's not going to do anything to it. Right? Right? Gold, silver, diamonds, they're not going to be melted by your campfire. Right? But the other three, wood, hay, straw, poof, right? That's going to go up in flames. So let me think about this with you for a minute then and say, okay, Paul's building an analogy here, a very powerful analogy. And he said, you could try to do work, doing your part of your labor in your church, wherever it is, but you could do wood, hay, and straw kind of work, stuff that's just going to burn up and disappear. So, well, what might he have in mind? Because we need to move past the analogy to the reality, right? We need to move past the analogy and say, well, what kind of things would burn up? I mean, I don't know if you're asking that question. I am. I don't want my work as the pastor of Grace Fellowship to just go up in smoke on the day of judgment. What should I avoid? What would be the gold, silver, and so on? But what would be that wood, hay, and stubble to avoid? Let me make a few suggestions to you. We're going to look at the negative side of that, the inappropriate, inadequate building materials. What would be in there? Well, let me make a few stick and straw suggestions for you. First of all, stick and straw building materials in the church would include all service that comes from bad motives, that comes from self-focused motives. Jump across the page to chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Might look great on the outside, but what were the motives that generated that work? Looks like gold, silver, and precious stones. But what were the motives? The motives or inner purposes of the heart are something that God will judge. Others will see the external work, the fine sermon, the well-organized events, the winsome personality of the preacher, whatever it is, God judges the motives. One bad motive for doing church work would be, for example, greed. You see in the prosperity movement all the time, don't you? And it could infuse us a little more quickly and easily and more dangerously than we realize. The Apostle Paul flayed false teachers in 2 Peter 2 because of their greedy motives for shepherding the flock of God. I'm going to talk about that a little bit in my seminar, my general session tomorrow. Those who use the ministry as a means for personal self-enrichment are condemned by God. Doesn't matter how good it looks on the outside, those motives are going to go up in a flash of divine anger. They are just dry twigs. Everything that is done, if it's from a greedy motive or bad motives generally, right, is going to be dry twigs, parched grass. It's going to vanish in a flash of divine anger. Besides greed, another bad motive you might want to throw in that list would be rivalry or comparing. I'm doing everything I can do so that I will have a bigger church than the guy down the street, than the guy across town, right? So that I'll have more hits on my website or whatever it is. Rivalry. That is a fit for the fire kind of bad motive for doing work in the Church of Christ. In Philippians 1, Paul mentioned certain preachers in Rome who were preaching in order to gather a bigger congregation or to have more influence than Paul. They proclaim Christ, said Paul, out of selfish ambition rather than out of pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What a terrible reason to work hard to build your church. To be in competition with someone, to have a bigger church, and to hope to have a bigger reputation than them. That's awful. What do you think God's going to say about that man's ministry on the final day? A third bad motive that leads to worthless temporary work is men-fearing. Men-fearing. That's going to go up in smoke too. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. In this case, it'll bring fire too. It'll bring fire, burning up of the labor done from man-focused motives. A fourth wrong motive that'll burn up on the day of judgment plagues church ministry is laziness or a lack of concern for excellence. Proverbs 10:4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand. In many churches, the people are spiritually poor, Because whether it's the preaching, the administration, the teaching, or any of the volunteer work in the church, it's often done so poorly, it's prepared so haphazardly that the truth is it's just going to go up in smoke. As I tell the guys who serve in our church, never do work for Jesus that would get you fired at work. Never do a quality of work in the church that would get you fired at work. And that just makes us realize that a commitment to excellence serves and honors Christ and His people. The final stick and straw bad motive is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. How easy it is to do the right thing in the church for the ugly motive of self-advancement. For the secret heart motive of impressing others, having them clap you on the back and tell you what a fine fellow you are. Let me tell you two people who did that in the New Testament. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. They were driven by exactly that selfish ambition, we want a better reputation motive, and they lied about the financial gift that they gave to the church. God considered that motive so combustible that He killed them on the spot. So, that's bad motives. You want to do stick and straw kind of building of your church? That would be a way to do it. Right? It's all going to burn. Work done from bad motives. Something else you could add to that would be, how about bad doctrine? Bad doctrine, that's a second stick and straw way to build a church. One man in his commentary on 1 Corinthians writes, quote, "It is unfortunately possible for people to attempt to build the church out of every imaginable human system predicated on merely worldly wisdom. Be it philosophy, pop psychology, managerial techniques, relational good feelings, or what have you. But at the final judgment, all such building will be shown for what it is, something merely human with no character of Christ or of His gospel in it." Bad doctrine is another thing that's going to burn up on the day of judgment. So bad motives, bad doctrine. The third wood, hay, and straw way to build the church is bad living. And of course, the Corinthian church exemplifies that all too catastrophically well, don't they? For example, in chapters 5 and 6, we learn about their sexual impurity. They were building Christ's church, but on their day off, they're visiting the pagan temples and going to the prostitutes. Impurity is no way to build a church, is it? And then how much esteem do you think God has for the man who preaches the gospel on Sunday morning after looking at pornography on Saturday night? That stick and straw bad living is going to go up in smoke. Another kind of bad living that many men use to build their church is anger or controlling tactics. Anger or bullying, controlling tactics to build the church. It doesn't matter if your church grows to 5,000 people. If you use anger and intimidation to build it, you're going to watch it burn on the day of judgment. Bitterness is a third bad living that will cause many people, cause their work for Christ to melt like wax at the bema seats. If you're poisoning the flower garden of the church with a noxious weed called a bitter heart, God is not going to applaud your work on the final day. He's going to dig it up and burn it. So, those are probably some of the stick and straw construction materials that Paul had in mind here in verse 12 when he said, "Don't build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and straw." I have to fill it in. He doesn't say, but I think those would be some of the things that he would have in mind. Bad motives, bad doctrine, bad living. All the enthusiastic labor in the world, all the enthusiasm and genuine desire to do good in the world cannot overcome the intrinsic worthlessness of those unsuitable construction materials. So, to bring us back into the flow of the passage, God had commissioned Paul to do the work. Paul had laid the right foundation. The Corinthians were carrying on the construction, but their work was skew and it was employing God-rejected materials. Well, naturally then, as in any building project, eventually there had to be an inspection phase. Verse 13. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." This is the inspection phase. Paul, Apollos, the Corinthians, they built for God. His son now, God the Son, will be the inspector. They have built for God. It's God's house in which he will dwell. Now the Son, in the wonder of the Trinity, right now the Son will come and will be the inspector. Christ holds the inspection rights of the church because he owns the building. He owns the property. Right? He owns it all by right of purchase. You have been bought with a price, so he gets to inspect, right? He's the owner. Christ holds the inspection rights because he is the head builder. Paul might be the master builder. Christ is the head builder. I will build my church. Christ holds the inspection rights because the church is his father's house, and as son, it's his job to make sure that the blueprints are followed. He gets to walk through and make sure that the measurements are right and so on. Now, you see that Paul stretches the analogy to the limits and beyond when he says that Christ will inspect the building called the church with fire. That's not normally how you inspect a building, right? You don't build a building and then drop napalm on it, right? That's just not how it works. So Paul's stretching the analogy at this point. We understand that. However, Revelation chapter 1 describes the risen, exalted Christ walking among the lampstands with eyes like a flame of fire. So he's not stretching it very far, is he? And in this case, everywhere Christ looks, substandard or secondary building materials just burst into flames. At the Bema Seat judgment of believers, all that you and I have done for Christ will be laid out before our Lord, and with a glance, Christ will either approve or incinerate our life's work and endeavors. That's motivating. It's a bit of a scary thought. Remember also that he is a gracious Lord. He is gracious. I mean, for good work, his approval is freely and easily given. And so we don't have to imagine that if you've genuinely served Christ and loved him and served him and done the best you can with the package of gifts that you have, that Christ is going to come in somehow and say, well, why didn't you do what Spurgeon did? No, he's a gracious and kind judge. If there is anything to commend, be sure that Jesus will enthusiastically and gladly do so. He loves to commend his hard-working children. But if there is a taint of bad motives, if there's a bit of bad theology over in the corner, if there's some bad living on the walls there, you can be sure that's going to burn like a dry leaf under a magnifying glass. It's going to burn up. And so be faithful. You don't want the divine building inspector to consign your work to the wrecking ball or to the napalm canister. And so for the unfaithful, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ will be like a forest fire gone mad. But for the faithful, there will be great and bountiful and gracious reward because we serve a gracious and loving Savior. Now, that thrusts us naturally into the fifth stage of the building project that was being talked about here. We'll call it the compensation stage. The compensation stage. When the builder has finished the work, when the inspection has been completed, everything is up to code, the builder gets paid, right? It's the compensation stage. Compensation stage. Verse 14. If any man's work when he is built on it remains, right? The foundation doesn't change, of course, but if your work, if that remains, he, the builder, will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. No one's losing their salvation here. This is only believers. He will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is clearly not a judgment in regard to salvation. It's a different kind of picture at all. Only believers are here having their work judged, right? They will be saved, but as through fire. One commentator named Barrett described it very well with this word picture. Quote, a workman caught in the flames of his own badly constructed house runs the risk of being engulfed in those flames. In fact, he will escape, says Paul. He will escape, but will be as one who dashes through the flames, safe, but with the smell of fire on him. Unquote. Don't be found at the Bema Seat of Christ with ashes in your hair and soot smeared on your face. Instead, be faithful, careful builder whom Christ rewards, because you followed the blueprints. Paul often used the certainty of future compensation as a motivation in his very hard ministry. He labored, often hindered by personal weakness, painful trials, violent opposition. He stayed motivated by thinking about, well, the paycheck, thinking about the reward, the compensation, 2 Timothy 4. He wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, he will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul often used the future compensation, the reward, the well-done faithful slave words of Christ to keep himself going in that very hard building phase. So, five stages. Five stages to your work as you labor to build the Church of Jesus Christ. It starts with God's commission. We are under His authority. We use His blueprint. Christ and the apostles, their teaching in the New Testament. Next, having been commissioned, we must lay the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. His person, His gospel, His scripture, His work on the cross, all of that. We construct the church on that foundation using motives, theology, and methods that Christ will inspect and reward on the day of judgment rather than inspect and dismiss with fire. Spurgeon said it this way, as long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve Christ. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve Him. Let us even serve Him with our last gasp. And if it be possible, let us try to set some work going that will glorify Him when we're dead and gone. My friends, if you're building the Church of Jesus Christ, its people and its ministry is not the buildings. Right? Buildings are fine. We need them. They're a useful tool. But you know the church is different. If you're working the labor to build Christ's church, that's a work that indeed will last long after you and I are dead and gone. If you do it on the right foundation and with the right materials, that will last all the way till the time that Jesus comes back and indeed for eternity in heaven. If you build rightly, it will last forever. Approved by God and rewarded by His Son. It is very, very important that we build on the foundation and we follow the blueprints. Okay.